You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, October 11th. My pleasure to be with you. Tried to wake up a little bit this morning, to be honest with you, up late watching Monday Night Football. See my Tampa Bay Buccaneers in a rare nationally televised appearance, coming back from the brink of basically their season being over to knock off the Carolina Panthers in Charlotte last night. So stayed up with my son to watch it, even though I thought surely it would end in disappointment. You know, that's my whole approach to sports. It's called anticipatory grief. It's what I do. It's how I roll. And if you've known me for a while, you know that. But regardless, we've got to play through the tiredness, and I'm here this morning and looking forward to spending the next couple of hours with you to talk about the love of God in Jesus Christ, which is really our primary focus here on Breadbox Media, to accompany each other to a deeper knowledge of that love, of what it means, the freedom that it brings, the joy, the hope, the healing, and at the same time to understand that Christ formed a community rooted around his apostles and their successors down through the centuries, a sure and certain teacher of the faith and of the truth that sets us free, and that is the Catholic Church. So my pleasure to be with you today, and we'll talk about several things. Later on this hour, my conversation with Mr. Gregory Orfila. Gregory Orfila is a writer. He's a professor. I came across a couple of his articles over the last 6 months. This is a little bit of a historic year if you're a Los Angeles Dodgers fan, which I am not. By the way, I grew up a Cincinnati Reds fan, of course, and back in the 70s, Dodgers-Reds was the rivalry in baseball, so I haven't completely shaken that, but I can appreciate great history. And 50 years ago this year, the Los Angeles Dodgers were swept in the World Series, 1966, by the Baltimore Orioles. I first became aware of that from the Catholic writer George Weigel, who wrote his own retrospective, he being an Orioles fan growing up, and his memories as a child of watching the Orioles and the World Series with his own father. That's one of the beautiful things about baseball. It's a great family sport. I don't think it's nearly what it once was in that regard. But anyway, so then I came across this article by Mr. Orfila about the incomparable Sandy Koufax. Sandy Koufax, who retired from baseball at the age of 30. If you're not familiar with baseball, his story is still worth telling. One of the great Jewish athletes of all time. There's not been a long list of prominent athletes who are Jewish in their faith. Sandy Koufax was, and he took his faith seriously enough in 1965 to actually sit out game one of the World Series because it fell on the Jewish holy day, the holiest day, if you're a Jew, of Yom Kippur. And so Sandy Koufax, who retired at the age of 30 at the end of a stretch that ended in 1966, 5 years of probably the most dominant five-year pitching stretch in history. Mr. Orfila, a longtime Dodger fan, reflects not only on Sandy Koufax's excellence, but the journey he had to go through, the challenges he had to overcome to get there. I think you'll enjoy the conversation. He even brings Vin Scully in on it, too. Vin Scully, who recently retired as the Dodgers broadcaster for 67 years, the voice of the Dodgers. Still the voice of the Dodgers when they were playing at Ebbets Field in Brooklyn, for heaven's sake. And there was a special bond between Vin Scully and Sandy Koufax. So that'll be a good conversation. And then the second hour, Dr. Stacy Trasankos. Stacy Trasankos has been about a monthly guest on the program. She is a PhD chemist. She's also a theologian. And has got a book coming out actually this month, called Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. But she wrote a piece. This is a month dedicated to the beautiful prayer of the Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she had an interesting article on the symmetry and the order of the rosary, looking at the rosary from a mathematical, symmetrical perspective. So we'll talk to her in the second hour. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel, look back in history, and give out our What Were You Thinking awards, and certainly welcome your calls anytime during the program, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought either on Facebook or on Twitter. We've been talking about how the first reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, which by some accounts could have been at least one of the first New Testament books or epistles written. Written probably somewhere, maybe in the early 50s AD, really not long after the Jerusalem Council, the convening of the apostles and others in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of what to do with the Gentile problem. What was the Gentile problem? It's that the Holy Spirit, who seems to run ahead of the apostles in the book of Acts, as I've said before, you know, the book of Acts is formally called the book of Acts of the Apostles. But in many ways, you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because if you recall in that whole exchange in Jerusalem 15, I mean, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, which comes just a few chapters after the monumental event in Acts chapter 10, when St. Peter goes by way of a vision of Cornelius, a centurion. He goes to visit this Roman centurion, not a Jew. He was a devout man, a God-fearer. He gave alms liberally and prayed constantly to God. St. Peter, compelled by a vision, taken to the home of Cornelius, and there he begins to preach to him about Jesus Christ. And while he's there, let me find the passage here. Peter opened his mouth and said, this is within the home of Cornelius, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good. In other words, St. Peter just begins to give the basic, what's called the kerygma, or the core of the message of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and their obedience in preaching this good news to the people. As it says in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, it was the Holy Spirit's presence that compelled a response from the apostles and a meeting. As it's been said before, you know, Peter was called to Jerusalem because he had some splaining to do. For a good Jew, even a Jewish Christ follower, the idea that the good news would include the Gentiles, those who would be deemed unclean, was mind-boggling. And so we see in Acts chapter 15, this great Jerusalem council in which they convene together to discuss what can we require of the Gentiles. It's obvious that God has included them in his plan. Now, what do we do about it? What should we do about it? It's really the first, in many ways, ecumenical council of the church. It's a model and a reminder to us, and we'll get into this in the second hour, too. It's a model and a reminder to us of the early church, which was rooted not in the authority of a text, primarily, though they certainly had the Tanakh, the Jewish, the Hebrew scriptures. They did not have a New Testament. Who was their authority? It was the apostles. The apostles who had been entrusted, given the charism of the Holy Spirit and the teaching authority, it was the apostles who were the guardians, those who had the truth Here's a great word I want to recover. Vouchsafed to them. And it would be the Holy Spirit that would preserve them through their teaching. Well, when by the time we get to St. Paul's letter in the Galatians, which is probably only a few years removed, here in this predominantly Gentile area, St. Paul, whose mission after his conversion was primarily to the Gentiles. It's one of the reasons he went by Paul, his Greek name, as opposed to Saul, his Hebrew name, because of his mission. And as Gentiles came to the faith, responding to the good news about Jesus and his transforming grace, the struggle began. What do we do with these Gentiles? What do we ask of them? And there were those Judaizers, as I said yesterday, kind of the ancient equivalent of those who may consider themselves more Catholic than the Pope, came in and said, no, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. You've got to follow the Mosaic Law. You've got to get circumcised, which could have hurt evangelization efforts, if you know what I mean. Anyway, I digress. You got to do all these things. St. Paul, in the first reading today, reiterating to the Galatians chapter 5, brothers and sisters, for freedom Christ set us free. So stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For freedom Christ set us free. It's a great line. We'll pick up more on this on the second hour because, you know, Galatians, one of those letters, I don't think I realized just how Catholic it is. In terms of St. Paul, how he claims authority, why that matters, and so forth. We'll be back with more, including our question of the day and our What Were You Thinking Awards. This is The Mike Allen Show. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, October 11th, feast day of Saint Maria Soledad, also Saint Damian Malachi. Talk about them a little bit later in the program, but Saint Maria, Saint Damian, pray for us. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to be in on the program today. 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Our question of the day today is the 41st anniversary of the premiere of Saturday Night Live, the NBC Saturday night comedy sketch show. It's been through a lot of different acting groups over the years, for sure. I have not watched Saturday Night Live regularly now for a good number of years. Maybe I'm showing my age, but I'm asking the question, what is your favorite Saturday Night Live sketch of all time? You know, it could be a standalone sketch. It could be one part of a series of sketches, you know, with familiar characters. Lisa Loebner and Todd, if you remember the old Gilda Radner, Bill Murray sketch, for example. Maybe Point Counterpoint with Dan Aykroyd. I'm sorry, Jane Curtin. Or you could do who was the copy guy? You're making some copies. You can go on. There's lots going on. Like I said, showing my age in terms of what it's been a while since I really watched SNL. But a couple of responses we got on Facebook on this question. Jessica responded, I really like the 2000 Bush-Gore debate. Yeah, with Daryl Hammond and Will Ferrell, that gave us the word strategery and lockbox. Well, technically, it was Al Gore who gave us the word lockbox. He said incessantly through that debate. But I'm going to tell you, Daryl Hammond's takeoff on Al Gore, one of the funniest things I've seen on Saturday Night Live. Shannon says, Mary Catherine Gallagher. I'll have to brush up on that. Maybe we could talk about this a little bit later in the program. But if you want to chime in on that question, favorite Saturday Night Live sketch? They've had some interesting. There was the, you know, of course, I'm more relating to the older ones, like the Cheeburger Cheeburger with John Belushi, for example, or a Samurai Delicatessen. Oh, mercy. Good stuff. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. If you want to learn more about Breadbox Media, go to breadboxmedia.com. You can read about all of our various contributors, each with their own opinions. Imagine that. Temperament, personality, topics, and so forth. Most of them, good sense of humor, fun, and don't take themselves too seriously. But we're all one common family here, and our desire to lift up the truth and the love of Jesus Christ, the beauty and the richness of the faith he founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles. You can listen to podcasts. You can download the app for your digital device. You can stream live, whatever you want, all kind of possibilities. And I hope you'll spread the word to others as well. If you want to listen to a podcast, you can subscribe to Google Play, iTunes, or Podbean. Sports-wise, as I said, coming up, got an interview, two-part interview with Mr. Greg Orfila, who teaches at Westmont University in California. He's written several books, including one on St. Junipero Serra. But we'll be talking specifically about his recollections of the great Sandy Koufax, who retired at age 30, his arm shot, after a five-year run of pitching that is really considered probably the greatest five-year run. I think he won three Cy Youngs in that time. He pitched four no-hitters, including one perfect game. But when he got to the end of 1966, his arm had nothing left, and he did as they say the great ones should do. He stepped away at the top of his game. Yeah, he won Cy Youngs in 63, 65, and 66. It's pretty amazing. In 63, he was 25-5. With a 1.88 ERA. In 64, he was 19-5 with a 1.74 ERA. In 1965, he was 26-8 with a 2.04 ERA. In 1966, 27-9 with a 1.73 earned run average. He ended up with a total of 165 wins for a guy who quit at age 30. Pretty remarkable. He's still, I think, the youngest baseball player ever to be elected to the Hall of Fame. But Mr. Orfila, we'll talk about him and what a sad ending it was for him in 1966, 50 years ago. He kind of got shelled by the Orioles in that sweep. Kind of a similar ending last night for Big Poppy, for David Ortiz, celebrated slugger for the Boston Red Sox. Had, as we talked about before, probably the greatest final year in hitters in baseball history. He's going out when he's swinging as strong a bat as he's ever swung, but his body, as he says, just can't take anymore. So swept by the Indians last night. Is this the year of Cleveland? I mean, seriously, you had, of course, the Cavaliers with their improbable comeback. Now you've got the Indians, who actually last won the World Series, actually on this day in 1948. So it's been, what does that make, 68 years? Of course, they got nothing on the Cubs. Cubs, who last won a World Series in 1908, before the curse of the Billy Goat and all the rest. Now, just a warning to you Cubs fans. Looked really good in games one and two of your series against the Giants. But remember what we've said about the Giants. The Giants are a team that, when you push them to the brink, they come out fighting, and they won the World Series in 2010, 2012, 2014. In fact, yesterday I shared a photo. Yesterday was the four-year anniversary of me going up to Cincinnati with my friend, the Reds, who had won the first two in San Francisco in that division series, then coming home to play the Giants. I think we lost Game 3. We had tickets to Game 4. I figured the Reds would take care of business, but sure enough, the Giants won that one. Won the series, won the next one, and then won the World Series. They did it again in 2012, they did it again in 2014. Well, guess what? It's an even-numbered year again. So, Cubs fans, be afraid. Be very afraid. These Giants are like Jason Voorhees. Don't slash them with a knife and then go run screaming, running off into the dark. Got to finish them off, man. Got to finish them off. Anyway, others, I was talking to Mr. Orfila, who we'll talk about Sandy Koufax. I called him yesterday to get our ducks in a row for the interview that took place later last evening, and he was watching the Dodgers. Unfortunately for him, the Dodgers lost to the Nationals yesterday, so they're down 2-1. Other big sports news, it's kind of an intersecting of sports and politics. This from The Guardian. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, you know, the Supreme Court Justice. What do they call her? Notorious RBG. She's got a sort of cult fan following among young liberals. Ruth Bader Ginsburg said in an interview with Katie Couric that sitting out the national anthem is a terrible thing for the NFL quarterback to do, Colin Kaepernick, but not illegal. In a wide-spanning interview with Yahoo News' Katie Couric on Ginsburg's new book, My Own Words, Ginsburg said she thought that Kaepernick's protest was legal, but it was a terrible thing to do. What do I think? I think it's really dumb of them, Ginsburg said. I guess there's a certain, when you get into your 80s, there's a certain, you know, your give-a-darn's busted anymore. You really don't care what people are going to say. I think it's really dumb of them. Would I arrest them for doing it? No. I think it's dumb and disrespectful. I would have the same answer if you asked me about flag burning. I think it's a terrible thing to do, but I wouldn't lock a person up for doing it. I would point out how ridiculous it seems to me to do such an act. That's interesting. So I'll post a link to this. Actually, I already have to the show's Facebook page. You can check it out for sure. I don't know that... We'll see what the fans of the notorious RBG have to say about that. Anyway, let's get to the What Were You Thinking awards of the day. Go dumb or go home, as we like to say. 573-4BREAD-4. We're always up for your nominees. How about this? Six soldiers and two civilians charged with theft of Army equipment. Six Fort Campbell soldiers. And two civilians. They were, not only did they steal sensitive military equipment, including highly classified materials, they tried to sell it online. More than $1 million worth of equipment was stolen, and most of it was ultimately shipped to anonymous eBay bidders, including some in foreign nations. Listen, if you're going to do this sort of thing, don't put it on eBay, for heaven's sake. Doesn't take much to catch you there. Our second nominee... we're going to give to the Ruth's Chris Steakhouse in Michigan. Ruth's Chris deciding that they'd do a special promotion in which they offered 1% off for every point Michigan beat Rutgers. So they knew Michigan would beat Rutgers, and they had no idea how much they would beat them by. And so they offered, you know, Ruth's Chris a very high-end steakhouse. So... Michigan won 78-0. So now customers of Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, would have been owed a 78% discount on their food, which forced the restaurant to make a small clarification. The discount would be capped at 50%. All right. But the winner we're going to give in this, again, as we always say, go dumb or go home. See if we can sneak this in really quick before the break. Maryland elementary school teacher faces discipline after she dresses her children up in racist costumes and then posts their photos on Instagram along with profanities. She's facing discipline. Yeah, I would say so. Really, what are people thinking? But then again, without you people, I wouldn't have such a segment. We'll be back. My conversation with Mr. Greg Orfila. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. Let's go straight to my conversation with Gregory Orfila, born and raised in Los Angeles, longtime Dodger fan, writer, professor, his reflections on the great Sandy Koufax. Hello, Mr. Orfila.
Hey, Mike, how are you?
I'm doing well. Sorry about your Dodgers today.
Yeah, big disappointment. The Blue got overwhelmed by the Red today.
Well, it's always better to lose in the playoffs than not be in the playoffs, which as a Reds fan, I know all too well, unfortunately.
Well, that's right. The Reds dominated. People say they, at least with the big red machine of the 70s, it might have been the best team of all time. I've heard that.
It's a lot of fun. Of course, the big rivalry then was with your team, with the Dodgers, the 70s, right, with the Garvey, Say, Lopes, and all the rest for the Dodgers, and of course, my big red machine. We're going to talk a little bit, though, about a season that actually happened the year I was born, 1966, 50 years ago this year. It did not end well for the Dodgers, with the Orioles sweeping the Dodgers, the Dodgers as the defending world champions, but mainly we're going to talk about it because it was the last series for the great Sandy Koufax, who retired at the age of 30, and you've written this excellent piece in the Atlantic, The Incomparable Career of Sandy Koufax. What inspired you to write about Mr. Koufax?
Well, he was the light of my life. When I was growing up in L.A., I saw him pitch many times, both in person, on television. I heard his perfect game described by Vin Scully on radio, 2-2 to Harvey Keene, one strike away, just poetry. So the poetry of Vin's voice linked up with this, train barrier lifting type of leg that Sandy had, this very high leg raise and fastball that was probably over 100 miles an hour. They didn't have the accurate speed guns then, so we never really know for sure how fast he was. But he was an elegant person. I identified with him partly, funny little Middle Eastern connection, although I don't know this for sure, but his adopted father, Irving Koufax, brought Sandy up in a sort of Syrian Jewish community of Brooklyn, and my mother was from Brooklyn, and she was of Syrian background. And I just thought, maybe it's not a blood connection, but there's a cultural connection that I felt to him as well.
Well, you gave a great insight. We oftentimes, when we think of Sandy Koufax, who of course retired at just almost an unthinkable tender age of 30. We oftentimes think of those years he had. You talk about them from 1962 to 1968, who, as you call, the most glorious performance by a pitcher ever in such a short span. But you also focus in on the years before that, and a lot of people don't know that Sandy Koufax did not know immediate success as a pitcher.
Yeah, to put it mildly, I think that as much has been written about what some people consider perhaps the greatest pitcher of all time, I had to decide when I wrote about him to get a certain prism that was different. And for me, what was different and fascinating was the fact that half of his career, 6 years, more than half, because he was only in the game 11 years, he was a failure. He was not a good pitcher. His average for the first 6 years, win-loss, was, I believe it was about 34-40, so he was under 500. Basically, he was a pitcher that would not have been kept today. He might not have been able, teams might have not have been patient enough to have kept him to blossom the incredible prodigy that was waiting there. But for those first 6 years, he was a failure. And I said somewhere in part of the piece that was, left on the cutting floor that, very few of us reach the pinnacle of our profession as Koufax did. More of us will have to deal with life after regular work, as he did at a very tender age of 30. Not an easy thing to do. But all of us fail. And, fail a lot before we ever succeed, if we succeed. And, it's that kind of thing, that kind of pulling yourself off, I always am very struck by the fact that Christ fell three times on his way to Calvary. And there's a point of that in the Stations of the Cross that it's not just once, twice, it's three times. And I suspect that, in a way, Koufax, well, he had six bad years. He fell six times. But then he picked himself up and became this bolt of lightning.
He was really quite an athlete as a young man, excelling in basketball and really was on a college scholarship there. I wasn't aware of that.
Yeah, I hadn't been either till I started looking into his life a little more closely for the piece. I played basketball myself at Crespi Carmelite High School out here in Los Angeles as a teenager. So I was very close to the game, although I loved baseball too. And yeah, Koufax was not a baseball player, at least not in any way that was more organized than, say, Sandlot baseball in the community. He was much more proficient in basketball. He was 6'2". He was a pretty good sized guard. He had a strong back. He had a very strong arm, as we found out. And he could jump. I think he averaged something like 16 points his senior year in high school. And he walked on to the University of Cincinnati and got a scholarship. And the amazing thing about it is, if he had stayed in college basketball as a senior, he might have paired in the backcourt with Oscar Robertson.
Wow.
You know, imagine that backcourt, Sandy Koufax and Oscar Robertson. But he didn't. Somebody spotted him, you know, on one of the Sandlot games, saw that blinding speed when he was 19.
Hmm.
And then the Dodgers gave him a $14,000 signing bonus, which probably wouldn't get you even a glass of water with somebody today there.
We're here with the writer Gregory Orfila. He's remembering the incomparable career of Sandy Koufax, whose last game was 50 years ago this month, 1966. Pittsburgh Pirate fans who may be listening or read the article will be disappointed to know they took a pass on him.
Yeah, they did. They were they had the last shot before the Dodgers jumped in. There were many teams that had a look at him, but they all thought he was unstable, because he couldn't locate his fastball. His fastball would fly back to the backstop in tryouts with the pros. But the Pirates came close. And what's very interesting to me, Mike, was that, you know, what did it, I think they trained Sandy from Brooklyn all the way to Pittsburgh. Branch Rickey was general manager of the Pirates then, who had previously been with the Brooklyn Dodgers, of course, and helped bring Jackie Robinson in the game. Rickey was excited about Koufax, but then his son, a young man, had seen Koufax pitch in a Sandlot game, in something called the Ice Cream League in Brooklyn, near Coney Island, and Koufax got badly beaten in this game, and his son called and said, "Don't sign him, he's no good." Well, so Branch Rickey backed out. However, there was a journalist that had seen Koufax that very game and drew a completely different conclusion, and said to his friend of his on the Brooklyn Dodgers, who was the GM, Al Campanis, "You better sign this guy. He was pitching, even when he got beat, with a bloody, blistered hand and did not stop." And that's what got Sandy Koufax into professional baseball, his unwillingness to give up.
And as you say in the article, you know, after this this early stretch of very unsuccessful years or mediocrity for Sandy Koufax, mm-hmm. some things converged in 1961 that caused one of the great turnaround in sports history.
Yeah, that's very true, Mike. You know, four or five things really occurred in 61. He was going to stop, as you say. He said, "If I don't make it this year," which is 6 years in 61, "I'm going to go work for an electronics firm that he had bought a little piece of." Instead, he said, "I'm going to give myself this one last chance." And I think one of the things that occurred was just act of faith. He had a tonsillectomy before spring training that year that brought him down 20 pounds. He lost 20 pounds because he wasn't eating. So he goes to spring training, and he's underweight when a lot of other players are overweight. And it allows him to build up muscle mass. And he said, I basically built myself up in spring training to the strongest I'd ever been." So what had been a negative, which is a tonsillectomy, turned into a plus. What was the other? There were a couple of other things that occurred. One of them was one of his pitching coaches, Joe Becker with the Dodgers, said, "You're not getting lefties out. You're a great lefty. You should be getting lefties." but you're not because your fastball is tailing into them and they're yanking it to right field, which is what lefties like to do. So he said, let's tweak your pitch a little bit. And so instead of throwing a fastball that would tail into the left-handed batter, Becker taught him a pitch that would curve slightly downward and across, and so away from the left-handed batter and down. And this is described in his 66 autobiography, which is just called Koufax. I looked at that, and I thought, now, what does that sound like anything to you, Mike? What, a pitch that moves away from a curve, he calls it, away from the lefty and then down. What does it sound like to you?
You'll have to tell me.
Well, I think it's either what we call today a slurve or a cutter.
Wow.
Neither of those words was used in 1961.
He was ahead of the game.
He may have invented the cutter, which is the famous pitch of Mariano Rivera, and was just used today by Jansen, Kenley Jansen. Not very well today, but or a slurve, which is a rarely known pitch. If so, then I kind of feel good about discovering something about Sandy's arsenal that hadn't been noted before. He's primarily been seen as only a two-pitch pitcher, but what a two pitches, a fastball, a 12-6 curve.
We'll have more with Mr. Gregory Orfila, remembering Sandy Koufax. We'll get Vin Scully in there, too, when we come back from the break. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. I recently came across this excellent article, and I'll post a link to it on the show's Facebook page, for Mr. Gregory Orfila, about the incomparable career of Sandy Koufax. Mr. Orfila, who is himself a practicing Catholic, I've written several books, including one on St. Junipero Serra called Journey to the Sun. But he's also a longtime, lifetime Dodger fan, and he remembers well 50 years ago, the last World Series of Sandy Koufax, who retired much too soon at the age of 30. We'll talk more with Mr. Orfila here, conversation I had yesterday, and also weave in a little Vin Scully, who recently retired after 67 years as the Dodgers broadcaster.
We're here with Gregory Orfila, who has written an excellent article in The Atlantic, The Incomparable Career of Sandy Koufax. You also said he was even a little bit on the cutting edge of what we now call sabermetrics, or statistical analysis of the game. That also gave him a boost.
Yeah, that's true. There was a statistics guy with the Dodgers named Alan Roth. I remember the name when I was a kid growing up, but I didn't know that he was on the cutting edge. Apparently he was. He said that he showed Koufax that his big problem was, you know, that he was giving up a lot of walks. He also, the first pitch was a critical element, and he was not doing very well on the first pitch. But then he showed him something called the decisive pitch. The decisive pitch is the one where something happens. The batter either hits the ball, he strikes out, or he walks. And on the decisive pitch, you're much more likely to see the batter's batting average go down if you're ahead of the game in the decisive pitch. If you're ahead of the batter, you know, 0-2 count or 1-2 count. So what Roth said is to Koufax is get a first strike. If you get a first pitch strike, you're ahead of the batter. Mm. So work very hard on getting that first pitch in and challenging the batter. And Koufax did not look back. And from that point on, his batters went down in batting average by 100 points.
And so for a guy who retired at the age of 30, those who have him in the conversation among the greatest pitchers of all time, it's because of that five-year run you would define as the Anni Mirabile.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, five years that were miraculous in a way. Yeah, I mean, he threw four no-hitters in 5 years, one of which was a perfect game.
I love the line you have in there from Mickey Mantle in the 63 series. Yeah. Called third strike. How are you supposed to hit that blank?
That's right. How am I supposed to hit that blank? You know, right on the inside corner, 98-mile-an-hour fastball. And I love, too, the statement by Yogi Berra. Mike, he's 25-5 for the year, and Yogi Berra says, how did he lose five?
So, of course, you talked a little bit about his faith earlier. Really came into the spotlight in the first game in the 1965 series, which fell on Yom Kippur,
right,
on the Day of Atonement for Jews, faithful Jews, for the holiest day of the year, and he refused to pitch.
Yeah, this week, too, I believe, currently. I mean, I think I remember that, even though I'm Catholic. I remember reading it and thinking, now, isn't that great? Here's someone who walks away from one of the, you know, most followed sports events of the year, which is the first game of the World Series, because it's a holy day. Now, it's not, you know, my holy day, but it is a holy day for the Jewish people and deserving of respect in and of itself. But here's a guy who gives up something, sacrifices for what he believes. That spoke to me. That really spoke across the faith. I think that's kind of what Pope Francis is all about, too.
Do you think that, if modern sports medicine had been available in 1966, Sandy Koufax would have pitched a lot longer than age 30?
It's a very interesting question. Very possibly so. His injuries were pretty bad, though, Mike. I mean, he had an arthritic arm at 29 or 28. One of his fingers, his index finger, had lost blood and was numb most of the time. I mean, he was so bad, he was in danger of having an amputation, how bad it was. Could that have been changed? Possibly. He did have an injury to the elbow, so maybe the Tommy John surgery we all see today, maybe double Tommy John surgery, might have helped. I just don't know. The man threw a curveball that was so wicked, even today it's considered probably the hardest curve that has ever been thrown, that it really hurt. It hurt to throw that ball, and not to mention the fastball. So, you know, you punish your body that much, even for, 11 years, maybe it's something he couldn't come back from. I mean, we're looking at Clayton Kershaw, who is kind of the closest thing we have today to Sandy Koufax. He's 28. He's already suffered 2 months with a herniated disc in his back. So I almost think that these guys who almost come out of their skin with their performance as pitchers, maybe their shelf life is not all that long if you pitch at that high level. You know, a lot of it is physique, too. I mean, Nolan Ryan pitched a pretty hard fastball in his early 40s.
So, right.
You know, there might be something to that, too.
Mr. Orfala, you've, of course, been following the Dodgers for a long, long time. Koufax, your boyhood idol. The one connect point this year here and this month with that great World Series, last World Series of Sandy Koufax 50 years ago, is Vin Scully. Vin Scully, who just retired, who was broadcasting Dodger games at Ebbets Field, which is amazing.
Yeah, he won 67 years. I mean, he, in some ways, his career was just the opposite of Koufax's, even though I think there's some relationship. They loved each other. That's obvious from the way Scully has hugged Sandy this year, both on opening day when he came back to Dodger Stadium to honor Vin, and just now, as in his Vin Scully final game this October, the first person he went to was Koufax. But I think that empathy and that heart that you see for the game in Scully is something he saw in Koufax as well. That great desire to sacrifice everything, basically, for your fellows in the game. I'll share something with you, Mike, that was not put in the final piece on Koufax, but sort of ties Vin and Sandy together, that I'll share with you and your listeners, something from the cutting floor, so to speak.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I was mentioned, I think, in the piece that in 1957, Sandy gave a little flutter of what he could do. He pitched five innings of a perfect game, actually, against the Cubs, June 4th, 1957. And in that game, this is what was caught. Roy Campanella was actually hit in the ribs on the left side. And Scully says, Campanella is still trying to breathe, and I imagine everything he does, there's a sharp bite of pain. And then he says later on, he was hit right under the heart. Well, guess what? You know, a year later, when the Dodgers are moving from Brooklyn to L.A., Campanella never gets to walk into L.A. You know the story, many baseball fans do too, that in January of 58, just as the Dodgers are packing up, Campanella is driving on Long Island in a wintry icy road, in a rental car, which he doesn't know well. The car flips on the ice, and he smashes into a telephone pole, and he's paralyzed, with life below his shoulders. So what happens? In one of the first games in Los Angeles is a tribute to Roy Campanella. And Scully says, as Campanella is being wheeled to the pitcher's mound by Pee Wee Reese, let there be a prayer for every light. And he says, everybody in the stadium, there were 93,000 people in the Coliseum, lit matches and cigarette lighters at this moment, which Scully called thousands of fireflies. And then he says, and this is typical of Scully, he takes a word and repeats it in a poetic way. How many thousands of times did Campanella make a trip to the mound to help somebody out? A tired pitcher? A disgusted youngster? A boy who perhaps had his heart broken in the game of baseball? Isn't this interesting? He talks about him being hit in the heart 6 or 7 months before. It's almost a premonition. What happened? And then our year, in 2016, which is, what, 50 years? More than 50 years after he's paralyzed, almost 60. Scully sees people using cell phone, Mike, in a game at night, which makes a light, you know, flutter in the stand, and it reminds him of that tribute to Campanella in 58, and he says, you know, his chair suddenly became a throne. And Koufax, this is where it ties into Koufax. Koufax said some years after that great tribute to Roy Campanella with all the lights, it was one of the most impressive and moving sights I have ever seen. So, you know, those two great voices who knew what suffering meant, you know, and the greatness of someone who could suffer for someone else or something else that was above and beyond him, as Campanella did, as Koufax did, and to some extent, even Vin, who had a great career but lost his wife, you know, his first wife died in a tragic overdose of prescription medicine when Vin was in his 30s, left him with three children. So, you know, this ability, we all sometimes feel we're overburdened and nothing can be borne, that we're singled out for, you know, particularly bad fate. Well, I think God tests us all. I think what you see, the nobility of bearing that cross and coming back from it as certainly as Koufax did.
Absolutely. Well, Mr. O'Fallon, I didn't think it was possible. You've made me no longer despise the Dodgers.
Well, I'll tell you, I owe you one. I think next time I see a home run hit by a Red, I'll have to get a hold of you.
That sounds great. I know you've done some other work as well, besides your writing, of course, on Koufax and on Scully. You've written a book on San Junipero Serra,
right,
about California. I'm sure that's worth checking out, too.
Well, I hope people like it. I wrote it because I wanted to kind of describe an alternate foundation story for our country. We know about the Puritans, we know about the Mayflower, but, you know, there's a Spanish story, too.
Absolutely.
And that's why I thought about Junipero Serra.
So what an honor to, you know, Pope Francis here, canonizing him last year here on American soil, which was a beautiful thing. Mr. Orfall, I really appreciate your time and appreciate your work. I'd love to have you on again sometime.
Mike, anytime. It's been a pleasure.
All right, blessings.
Take care. Same to you.
We'll be back with the second hour here in just a minute on the Mike Allen Show, including a conversation with Dr. Stacy Trisankos, author of Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. We'll be back.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.